Father in heaven, we do look to you now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Well, it's the morning after. It's the first day of the rest of Jacob, now Israel's, life. And his new birth experience was emotional and exhilarating and exhausting. He just had the whooping of his life. He wrestled all night with God. And now he faces the giant that brought him into that experience, that situation where there's something that pushes us to think about maybe some sickness, maybe any type of problem, but making us basically realize there's something more than we can handle on our own. And when we come into that relationship with God, we might think that everything will just be absolutely perfect. Well, you're on the right road, but you're not there yet, because there's still a fog. Obviously in Beijing, but wherever you live, there will be a fog of that old nature, because Jacob is not yet fully Israel. And so as he steps into the first day of his new life, he sort of steps into kind of a moral and ethical quandary, the world where we live, not always knowing what is the right thing to do. For example, this bowing in verse 3, 7 times down to the ground. About 10 years ago, I went to Korea with a Kazakh brother from Kazakhstan. And he and I did some sharing and some church. So this brother, who was a former Muslim, had come to the point in his life of now following Jesus. And he shared of his testimony, and then Nurjan and I were invited to go to a park by some Korean Christian friends. And as we got there, the park was beautiful, but there were hundreds of people lined up, and we wondered what were they trying to see. And it was the Buddha, huge Buddha, and hundreds of them all at once bowing down and praying prayers and offering. And this Muslim, who had no place for idols or images, now who is also a Christian and should have no place for such things, was utterly shocked. And he had no conception of what that meant to bow down in that way. And when we read the story here of Jacob bowing down 7 times, I mean, come on. Is he just sucking up to his brother? I mean, isn't this a little bit over the top that he's bowing down in this way? Well, it was interesting to read this week about this era of history when Pharaoh was in great power. And if you wanted to meet Pharaoh during this time, you would have to bow down 7 times. Is it respect? Is it ritual? Is it kiss up? I don't really know what's going on. But clearly, he's meeting his offended brother, the great king of Edom, who is Esau. And you can see a picture from the last time when they were together, 20 years earlier. They were together as brothers, and Jacob, the thin little young brother, and Esau, the big red hairy guy, who comes in. Remember that? From the meal, so famished and willing to give up anything in order to get some food. And the little pixie in the corner says, "Hey, Jacob, I mean, Esau, why don't you grill out, man?" But he didn't want to grill out. He said, "I'll give up anything, even my birthright, so you can have it for this food." Well, you know the story. Not only did Jacob steal the birthright, but he also stole the blessing. And you notice in chapter 27, after those thefts, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to him, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Just the day before this incident, Jacob was praying. And in chapter 32, we see him saying, "Please, God, deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him." And now, verse 1, here he is with 400 men. Had they come for a party or a punishment? Was it a welcome or another whooping? I don't know, but the tension is broken in verse 4. You notice that Esau runs up to meet him. He won't let his brother grovel in the bowing of 7 times over and over. And notice verse 4 is the same language used by Jesus in the telling of the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, where the father runs and embraces the penitent, doesn't even let him finish the sentence, but embraces him as they weep together. Well, what was going on? Well, interestingly, remember as they received the blessing of their father in that backhanded way, remember Jacob was blessed in the place of Esau, Isaac, their father said, "Let the people serve you. Nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." God was working in their hearts. Only God can bring reconciliation. Our hearts are like stone. But God in his mercy humbled both Jacob and Esau and brought this two men to this point. And we can see the fullness of the reconciliation in verses 6 and 7. Because not only does Jacob bow down, but he brings his wives and he brings the children, and there's 12 kids all bowing down. Just imagine how this would have played out if one of those wives would have stood up erect and said, "You know, my husband's bowing down to you because he's a suck-up, but I don't like you, so I'm not going to bow." Now you might say, that never happened. Well, I've heard families where even worse has happened. Or what would have happened if one of those 12 little kids would have said, "Hey, Uncle Esau, you're not half as ugly as my dad says you were." But no, those moments were not there. Here was a family who really came to a genuine contrite contrition. But what in verse 8 is going on? Is it a bribe? Is it a blessing? Here he, remember, had brought these waves of crops before the people. And so Esau is now dragging this menagerie of Jacob's barnyard animals. And is it bakshish? Is it guanxi? Is it a payment off the book somewhere here? And verse 9, Esau says, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." You know that moment when you're eating out with your friends and you realize it's your turn to pay, but you really don't have that much money, and your friend just grabs the check and says, "I'll take it." And you go, "Yeah, okay, thanks so much." That's what the old Esau would have done. The old Esau would have said, "Well, if you don't want those 550 animals, I'll take them for myself." But the new Esau realized that this was more than just Asian culture. This is more than just exchanging of gifts and pushing off the gifts on one another. This is restitution. This is making things right, because they realized that indeed a blessing had been stolen 20 years before. And now here is this man. Notice the word that he's used in verse 11. "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you." And so God had dealt with Jacob for having stolen the blessing. And now in some way, is trying through restitution in this reconciliation to pay back his wronged brother. Repentance involves a costly obedience, not merely repeating certain. Verse 12, Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." Basically, 20 years had passed. They hadn't seen each other. Now Esau wants to catch up. He says, "Now, are you on WeChat, or are you Facebooking? Surely you're LinkedIn." But, you know, he wants to, you know, catch up. But Jacob realizes that just because you meet up and make things right doesn't mean you have to wear the same T-shirt. Doesn't mean you have to put on the same hat. Sometimes you can be right with people and still be far away. And basically, it seems healthy in this relationship, much like, remember, Abraham and Lot, that they keep a little distance between them. And so, verse 13, we see the old Jacob. Well, you know, the kids and the animals and all of that. Basically, he's telling another lie. How do we know that? Well, look at the map. The big red line all the way down from Haran is the 300-mile journey that they've just taken. They pushed hard for a couple of weeks, and they're doing fine. Now it's just 30 kilometers over to the new destination, but they refuse to go along. And so he again exaggerates and deceives. And verse 14 is even worse. "Let my Lord pass on ahead of me. I'll lead slowly at the pace of the livestock until I come to..." So in verse 14, notice that last line, "until I come to my Lord in Seir." He's not coming. He's got no plans on coming. And it's a flat-out lie. In fact, when he goes away from him, not towards Seir, but towards Succoth, which is a hard word to say it 10 times, he goes in a totally different direction. And basically, Jacob is just waffling between his old nature. And so Esau, verse 15, says, "Well, hey, since you're coming to my place, why don't I leave some of those 400 homeboys that I came with, and they can help you come?" But notice again, Jacob gets out of it and says, "Well, you know, everything will be fine." Basically, he doesn't want those eyes watching him as he heads off into a completely different direction. What am I saying? I'm saying that the old man dies hard. He'd made things right, remember, through the struggle with his father-in-law, Laban. He seems now, by God's grace, to be making things right with his brother who's been offended, Esau. But the hardest thing of all in our lives, isn't it, to make things right with ourselves, to come out of that old nature that doesn't seem to let go of our own lives. And where does he go? Well, he should, in my opinion, have gone to Bethel. Remember, 20 years before, when he was going to Haran, God met him. And we heard the story in chapter 28, and there saw the stairway to heaven. 4,000 years before, there was a Led Zeppelin. There was this stairway to heaven. And in verse 15, it says, "Behold, I am with you. God himself will keep you wherever you go and bring you back to this land." And remember, Jacob erected a pillar to remind him that this is the house of God. But he didn't go there. In fact, we see again in chapter 31, as he's just about to meet him, he says, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land, and return to the land of your kindred." So not only does Jacob put the slip on Esau, He also seems to back away from Bethel. And I say that because I think even as we begin our journey with God, it's sometimes easy to take a few steps off in the right direction, and then before we know it, we've sort of veered back off course to where we shouldn't be going. That seems to be happening here. Verse 16, Bethel just 30 kilometers away, but instead Esau returned and went on to Seir. Now, I don't know if there was good grazing there for the cattle, maybe good Wi-Fi, maybe a good soccer team, I'm not sure. We do know there were springs of water there. Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at that well. And I'm not saying that Succoth was necessarily a bad place, but it was not the house of God. And we'll see in the next chapter, a high price will be paid for not going in the right direction. And in fact, God will, in chapter 35, verse 1, call him back to Bethel. It's sort of like if you have a young child or a teenage child and you say, throw out the trash. And they say, oh, okay. Well, at first you have to say it about 10 times. But then finally they say, okay, I'm going to do it. And then they take the bag and then they leave it by the door. Well, you know, they started good, but it's supposed to go all the way out, right? And that seems to be happening here. But how about our own relationship with God? He might have told you to leave something or someone or something. And you might have heard 10 times and finally you start moving. But then eventually you sort of just drop it and say, well, it doesn't hurt to be around, does it? It does. The Lord would have a full obedience. There should be more Israel and less Jacob in each of us day by day. And you notice as you read the rest of this book of Genesis that this new man doesn't come out very often. In fact, when he meets up with his brother after 20 years of being apart and they catch up on old times, the glaring omission from the story is that he never says, hey, last night I got beat up by God. As a matter of fact, you should start calling me Israel now. He didn't mention that little detail. As you read the rest of the book of Genesis, in fact, there are 45 times when he's called Jacob, and only 23 times when he's called Israel. And so Jacob, like all of us, is a work in progress. Even our New Testament heroes were works in progress too, weren't they? Peter, the apostle to the Jews. 3 times he couldn't even admit he knew Christ. And later at that lunch counter in Galatia, remember? He couldn't even sit with the Gentiles and have a ham sandwich. Remember also Paul. He was, of course, a great hero, the great theologian, the great missionary. But remember, Paul couldn't even get along with a man called the Son of Encouragement, whose name was Barnabas. Paul gives his confession in Romans where he says, I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man or woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the second thing I hope you take away this morning is that there will be some flashes of new nature. Gradually, Jacob will be Israel. we, by the grace of God, will be delivered from this body of death. And we see that Jesus wrestled with Jacob just the night before in order that the life of Christ in him would be coming forth. Augustine said long ago, when we are emptied of ourselves and all our resources are finished, then the battle is won and the Lord has gained his victory in our lives. And we see just a couple of glimpses, don't we? For example, notice as we see it in the beginning of the chapter, in verses 1 through 3, these waves of people that came before Esau. But notice who's leading the way. Now, having organized his family with his wives and servants in order of priority, did you notice that? Jacob will now step up and lead the way. I thought about the anointing of King Saul, the first king of Israel. Remember, Samuel was the one who did that at Mizpah? And remember on that day when the people had said, set a king over us, and so the moment had arrived, the tribes had gathered, and the Benjaminites from whom Saul came were there. And they're looking around, but the Bible says Saul could not be found. And as the story proceeded, they said, did he come? And they said, behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage. And finally, they pulled him out and said, you got to be king now, Saul. But thankfully, it wasn't that way with Jacob. Thankfully, with Jacob, he stepped up. Having been born again, now he has a backbone. He says, if I have to be the lightning rod for the 400 bolts that are coming, I'll do it. And I see a growth here, don't you? Remember chapter 22 of this book, God demanded the greatest sacrifice from Abraham. That was his son. Thankfully, he didn't have to give it. But in chapter 32, God demanded the greatest sacrifice from Jacob, and that was himself. And God had to break him. And when God talks of losing ourselves, says C.S. Lewis, he means only abandoning the clamor of self-will. Once we've done that, he really gives us back all our personalities and boasts that when we are wholly his, we will be more ourselves than ever. And then there was the wrestling. Remember there in chapter 32, this man wrestling with him until the break of the day. Probably one of the most dramatic moments in the Bible, certainly in the life of Jacob. But notice that the wrestling is not just an isolated event, but in fact, the same Hebrew word is used in our text, chapter 33, verse 4. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him. Same word for the wrestling. And fell upon his neck and kissed him. In other words, having wrestled with God, now he's wrestled into the embrace of reconciliation with his brother. Jacob was beaten and broken, but Israel was birthed and blessed. And God is doing a new thing. And notice, just as Jacob would not let God go unless he received the blessing, now Jacob will not let Esau go unless he gives the blessing back to him. So in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Another thing we see hopeful in the life of this guy is his testimony. In most of his life, he's always bragging. I did this, I did that, good on me. But notice verse 5, as he says to his brother, the children whom God
has graciously given your servant. Or again, verse 11, please accept my blessing. God has dealt graciously with me. His brash, youthful speech seems to now be seasoned with grace. But notice, he's actually using Elohim, Creator God, not Yahweh, God of the covenant, because his brother's not in that covenant. He doesn't yet know this God by faith. And we see it in verse 9 when Esau says, I have enough, keep what you have for yourself. Sort of a smug attitude, like, I'm okay, I got enough. Sort of like your friend when you try to share the Lord Jesus Christ with them. Say, you can have your religion. You can believe in what you want to believe. But Esau now is not yet there where God had brought Jacob. Just remember, the gospel has no grandchildren. Your grandpa might be Abraham. Your father might be Isaac. But you are lost if you don't know Jesus Christ. And so this man who had a pedigree above all pedigrees, born into the holy family, did not yet know the holy God. And we see it as Jacob himself grows in that knowledge. Just earlier, when Jacob had met with Laban and began to make things right in chapter 31, when they make a covenant, Jacob says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, later he'll say, Jacob swore by the fear of his father, Isaac. And then when Jacob is gripped by the news that the hoofbeats of the 400 men of Esau are coming, in the last chapter, Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Not yet saying, is he, my God. But notice verse 20 of our text. He erects an altar and calls it El Elohe Israel. What does that mean? God is my God. He now is Israel. He now is a follower of this God. And so we're not what we're supposed to be yet, but we're not what we were any longer if God in Christ is calling us. And then finally, there's the face. You know, in verse 30 of chapter 32, Jacob calls on the name of that place where he wrestled, Peniel, which means, I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. The face of God, the presence of God. Imagine the awe of that place. But as Esau comes and throws his big, red, hairy arms around him, with a smile on his face, Jacob gets it, that the face I saw of God is reflected in the reconciliation with my brother Esau. And so the face of God is echoed again, verse 10, for I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God who has accepted me. You see, it's not possible to be wrong with people and right with God. But having been made right with God, the process begins where we are right with people. John says it so clearly, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Val Jean got it right in Les Miserables. And remember the truth that once was spoken. To love another person is to see the face of God. And Jesus says, we're heading to that day. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so, mission accomplished. Verse 18, Jacob came safely. His first steps, even into the fog, will lead to the final step into the New Jerusalem, where he will see face to face this God. You know, in April 1820, when the first missionaries arrived in Hawaii, it was a balmy tropical day, but it was a new advent. They'd come to beautiful islands that were oppressed by darkness. Human sacrifice was not unknown. Slavery, disease, oppressive rule. And when the Reverend Hiram Bingham, who'd sailed from Boston into those islands in 1820, thought to himself, "What shall I preach for the first sermon spoken in Hawaii?" Even though it was April, his text was from Luke chapter 2. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." And that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel that says, having been made right with God, we have good news of great joy that is for all people, that he who began this work in you will finish it, even through the fog, into the new day of his salvation. From Beijing to the distant islands, may Jesus Christ be praised. Father, we do want your glory to shine through the fog and challenge of this life. Sometimes it's hard to know what to do with certain things, some decisions we make, some behavior that grips us that seems so hard to shake. Lord, may our Jacob die more and more, and may the Israel of new birth live in us. Thank you for the example of what you did in this man's life 4,000 years ago. But thank you most of all for the coming of your Son, our Savior, who brings that good news of great joy. Help us to follow him and to live in the light of his grace for your glory. Amen.